I'm studying with you tonight the identity of the New Testament church using the First Corinthian letter as the basis of our study. This epistle was written to the church of God at Corinth. So we'll have to guess what kind of church it was. An inspired apostle said it was the church of God. Hence, a New Testament church. Now, obviously there are things wrong with it, but those are pointed out. We are informed as to what they were. But there's traits and characteristics, ladies and gentlemen, in this first letter that show conclusively what the New Testament church is. And we find a church today that conforms to these marks of identification. We found the New Testament church. A church that misses these characteristics or traits cannot, by any stretch of the imagination, be the church of God or the New Testament church. Now, as the letter begins in chapter 1, in verse 2, unto the church of God which is at Corinth. So here's the name of the church, called Church of God. And I want you to observe that church is spelled in the lower case, which simply means that the church does not have a proper name. God never did give the church a proper name. The Church of Christ is not the proper name of the church. In fact, it's not the exclusive name of the church. I read in Romans 16:16, the churches of Christ salute you. Again, in the lower case. It's called the Church of Christ because he purchased it. He bought it. He died for it. But most of the time in the New Testament, it's called the Church of God. Or really, I ought to say most of the time it's just called the church. But it's called the Church of God far more than it's called the Church of Christ. Now, Church of God indicates that God purposed it. He planned it. He designed it. And we read of this in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. To the intent that now in the principalities and powers of heavenly places might be known the manifold wisdom of God. By the church, the manifold wisdom of God. According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus the Lord. He planned it, designed it, purposed it before time began. So it's the church of God. And the Bible also speaks of it as the church of the Lord in your American Standard Version in Acts 20, verse 28, called Church of God in the King James Version. Paul said to the Ephesian elders, take heed to yourselves and to the flock over which he hath made you overseers to feed the church of God or the church of the Lord, which he hath purchased with his own blood. So we could put outside over the building Church of God, and that'd be scripture. We could put out there Church of Christ, which we have, and that's scriptural, or Church of the Lord. Or if we wanted to, just put up the church. Somebody says, preacher, how come you got Church of Christ out there? Well, it's his church. And in view of all the denominational appellations or designations today, it would become confusing if we put Church of God out there. But the Church of God meets here. We could put the kingdom out there. We could put the body of Christ out there, down in Atlanta, where David Tant preaches, they have a sign out front saying, Christians meet here. Right across the street, they got a sign up on the building, Lions meet here. And that made the newspaper in Atlanta. But Christians meet here. And I think there's a tendency, brethren, or an attitude, I should say, among us that the Church of Christ is the only exclusive name that we can use. But that just isn't so. Here Paul speaks of it as the Church of God. Now we've got to call it what the Bible calls it. We can't call it something that the Bible knows nothing about. We can't call the church that glorifies man. We can't call the church that glorifies the methodology of man. But we've got to call it what God calls it. And so it's named in the Bible different things. Now he says, under the Church of God at Corinth. This so it tells us something about the organization of the church, that it's local in nature. Here was the church at Corinth. In the Bible, you have the church used in two senses. In the local sense, in the universal sense. The universal sense means all saved people. Now, all the saved are in the church, not a one outside of it. The church is composed of saved, redeemed, born again people. In Acts, the second chapter, the Lord added to the church. Now, that's the universal sense. Well, he doesn't add us to the local church, but he adds us to the universal church. And the universal church simply means, ladies and gentlemen, now remember, listen, simply means a relationship. There's not any organic structure in the Bible of the church universal, but it's a relationship between an individual or individuals who've been redeemed by the blood of Christ and God. Jesus said in Matthew 16, 18, upon this rock I will build my church. That's the universal church. And then these saved people scattered over the world come together in communities, in localities, and join themselves in a fellowship of work and worship to Almighty God. Hence the Church of God at Corinth. Now draw this circle, a little bit of it on the outside of this big circle. Because everybody in the local church is not necessarily in the universal church. You see, people join the local church. I heard brethren say in years gone by, and they still make the statement, that you can't join the church. Well, that's true if you're talking about the universal church. But the only way, friend, you get in the local church is by joining it. Acts 9 and verse 26 is the text. That Saul essayed to join himself to the disciples at Jerusalem. Now, man comes seeking membership in the local church. He makes that desire known. The brethren either receive or reject that individual, based, of course, upon his relationship as we perceive it with God. Because I really don't know. Nobody else knows. Only God knows. And that individual, whether he has obeyed the gospel and he's walking in truth. Now, he comes saying, I'm a Christian. I've obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to cast my lot with you. I have to take his word for it. Now, he might be lying. I don't know 100% that he's not lying. But I accept him on the basis of his testimony. And maybe we'd require some confirmation of that from somewhere else. But you join the local church. Now, let me show you something, ladies and gentlemen. Denominationalism doesn't meet the church in either sense as revealed in the Bible. Denominations, every one of them, is too small to be the church in the universal sense. Because I don't know one of them that claims that it has in it all the saved. Do you? But the church of the New Testament, in a universal aspect, has all of the saved. No denomination meets the church in the local sense because each one is too big for the church locally. They have their diocese, they have their association, they have their conferences, they have their districts, they have all of the ecclesiastical garbage, as I might say, spiritual garbage, and they're too large to meet the church in the local sense. So the church of God at Corinth shows the local nature of the church. Now, 1 Corinthians doesn't say whether they had elders or not, but I suspect they did. In the first century, when Paul returned on his first missionary journey, in just a matter of a few months, he ordained elders in every church. It didn't take churches as long then to get elders as it does in many places today. Of course, we don't want to ignore, and they didn't, the qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3. But the New Testament church is to have elders. And Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, unto the saints of Philippi with the bishops and deacons. And that's all I know about the local arrangement, the organizational structure of the New Testament church. So the church is local in organization. Now, in the Corinthian letter, we see in chapter 3 that Jesus is the foundation of the church. Paul said, other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, what do you do in laying Christ as the foundation? This church here is built up on Jesus, not literally. The church at Corinth wasn't built up on Jesus literally, not the person of Jesus literally. When the gospel was preached that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, that he was buried, that he was raised the third day, and ascended back to heaven. When that's preached, ladies and gentlemen, and people received it and accepted, they're building on the foundation, namely Jesus Christ. Now, if a church is built up on anything else, it can't be the New Testament church. If a church teaches or preaches anything else other than Jesus Christ and the doctrine that he propagated, promoted, it can't be the New Testament church. It has the wrong kind of foundation. Now, one of the largest denominational bodies in this country states that the foundation of the church is Peter. And they use Matthew 16:18 to try to substantiate it. But Matthew 16:18 doesn't teach it. In Matthew 16:18, Jesus said, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, or hell, shall not prevail against it. I want you to look at the text. In this metaphor, in this figure, in Matthew 16, Jesus is the builder. I will build my church. And he said to Peter, that I give unto thee the keys of the kingdom. So Peter had the keys. He was the one that was to tend the door of this city that's presented in Matthew 16. He was the doorkeeper. Jesus was the builder. Peter was the doorkeeper. So neither one of them, now listen, neither one of them in Matthew 16 is the foundation. Someone said, Preacher, I thought you just got through saying that Jesus is the foundation of the church. That's exactly what I said. Because that's what 1 Corinthians 3:11 says. But in the figure in Matthew 16, Jesus is the builder. Peter is the doorkeeper. So what is the rock on which the church is built? The context shows that the rock, the foundation on which the church is built, is the confession that Peter made back up in verse 16, that thou art the Christ, the Son of living God. Hence Jesus said, I'm going to build my church, Peter, upon this confession that you made. It's going to be the rock, that I am the Son of God. And indeed, ladies and gentlemen, that's the foundation of the church. Man can't be the structure on which the church is built. Man is fallible. Man is sinful. But here is that eternal rock on which the church of our Lord Jesus Christ is built. I remember reading back years ago a little book by J.D. Tan. And I loaned it to somebody and never did get it back. But it's a book of sermons. And in there, Tant proposes something that's rather interesting, and you might want to use this sometime. Tant said, you ask somebody who's a member of a denomination church if you have to be on the rock to be saved. And they'll always say, why, surely you'd have to be on the rock to be saved. All right? He said, then ask him, do you have to be a member of the church of which you are a member to be saved? Oh, no, you don't have to be a member of the church. I'm a member to be saved. Well, he said, yours is not on the rock then. You think about that a moment. You've got to be a member of the Lord's church in order to be on the rock. But you can ask every denominational person if you have to be a member of the church of which he's a member, and he'll tell you, no. You've got to be a member of the church that I'm a member. But bless your heart, you've got to be a member of the church of Jesus Christ in order to be on the rock. Jesus is the foundation of the church. Now the apostles laid that foundation. Ephesians 2, verse 20. Built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now that looks like on the surface that the apostles and prophets serve as the foundation. But that's far too many to be Peter, isn't it? Peter would just be one of them. The apostles and prophets, that is the New Testament prophets, and the apostles, some way serve here as the foundation, Paul said. I was in a debate with a preacher years ago. His name was Roosevelt York. And he taught Jesus only. And he was a member of the United Pentecostal Apostolic Gospel Tabernacle Church. I said, Mr. York, where in the world is that name in the Bible? He said, Ephesians 2:20. Read Ephesians 2:20. I said, well, you don't have enough in your name. You ought to have apostolic in there somewhere and prophetic. That is, you ought to have prophetic in there. United Apostolic Prophetic Tabernacle Church. Now, what's the text saying? The text is saying, if I understand it, that the foundation was laid by the apostles and prophets. That's the function, ladies and gentlemen, of the apostles and prophets in the New Testament church. That's why we don't have living apostles and prophets. They laid the foundation, and we don't need it continuously being laid. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3, I laid the foundation. You look at verse 10. And other men build thereupon. Take heed how you build thereupon. So the apostles and prophets laid the foundation. That foundation is Jesus Christ, and the church of the Lord is built upon that foundation. Well, let's look again. The doctrine that the church preach. Now remember, I'm talking about the church of God at Corinth. We're using these as identifying marks. Church has got to have the right doctrine. Somebody said, preacher, doctrine doesn't mean anything. It's not important. I beg your pardon. Doctrine means everything, doesn't it, Linda? We've got to have the pure doctrine of Jesus Christ. We've got to have the apostolic doctrine, the apostles' doctrine, Acts 2 and verse 42. We've got to have the doctrine of Christ, 2 John and verse 9. Doctrine does mean something. Now look in your Bible to 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. These things, brethren, have I in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written. Our revised version says not to go beyond that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. Look here in the same chapter, in verse 17. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. I learned that verse a long time ago. And I want you to mark it down. Put it somewhere in the back of your mind. The same thing was taught identically in every church. We got the concept in the religious world today that you just choose a doctrine that pleases you. Choose the doctrine that you're satisfied with or compatible with your personality, whatever you want. But the Bible says that the same doctrine was taught in every church in the first century, and indeed it was. We must preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, I don't care how much we talk about the person of Jesus, unless we teach the doctrine that the Savior delivered unto us, we're not a New Testament church. And I say that unapologetically. I want to tell you tonight that we've got to have pure, unadulterated doctrine, the doctrine that Jesus taught and delivered by the Lord through the Holy Spirit. The old Jerusalem doctrine. That's what needs to be preached today. And it's not being done. Well, preacher, they're sincere. They may well be, but that doesn't make them right. They're so devoted, they might well be, but that still doesn't make it right. It's the doctrine of Christ. Someone says, preacher, that's kind of narrow. Yes, it's narrow. But we need to be as narrow as this book is. Are you listening? We've got this philosophy today that anything goes, that truth is relative. Religion has become subjective. There's not any objective standard. There's not an appeal to this book of book, chapter, and verse anymore, but it's rather as I see it, and here's my opinion about it. And I want to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, it's affected the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. More and more I'm reading and seeing today of preachers who are trying to tell us that you can't know the truth. That is simply relative. That you're just a smattering of it that we can learn, and we learn it by degrees, and we can't come to an understanding of it. We've got to uphold the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Not only Jesus, who's the foundation, but the doctrine that our Lord preached. I look over here in a little bit in the latter part of the book in chapter 15. He says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you what? Wherein you stand. What did you preach? Well, I preached the gospel. They stood in the gospel. They received the gospel. And what's verse 2 say? Huh? By which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. I preached unto you the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, but that's not all he preached when he preached the gospel. There's more to the gospel, ladies and gentlemen, than the death, burial, and resurrection. Now, these are the facts of the gospel. I believe those. But in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 15, Paul says, I have begotten you through the gospel. And so they obeyed the gospel. Acts 18 chapter calls it the word. He preached the word at Corinth. They obeyed the word. They were begotten through the word or the gospel. They stood in the gospel. And by the gospel they're saved. And I want to tell you, friend, we the church today need to teach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not this social gospel, not psychology, not economics, not politics, but we need to preach the gospel of the Lord and Savior, the risen Christ, and the returning Christ. That's what the world needs tonight, and that identifies the church. And we don't need to get caught up today as members of the church with all the claptrap methods and the carnal measures that are being used by people around us. Old Israel made the tragic mistake. Instead of keep looking up, they started looking around to become like the nations round about them. And they said, we want a king like our neighbors have their king. And the church, ladies and gentlemen, today, listen to me, the church today, instead of looking up as to what God would have us to do, we start looking around and mimicking the religious institutions of men, and we destroy our identity. We live in a world where people are in the quagmire of sin. They're in darkness. They need light. They need help. They need guidance. And they want something sure. And they want something certain. And we, the members of the church, are the only ones that can give them something that they can put their teeth into and stand upon through the ages. And bless your heart, so many churches are compromising and watering down and softening the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to take a stand, a strong stand, and say, here's the church. We would like for you to be members of this institution that you can read about in the scriptures. Become members of the Lord's church, the body of Christ. But furthermore, we see the Corinthian church was a church of God in the kind of worship that they had. And 1 Corinthians 11th chapter, Paul has a good deal to say about the Lord's Supper. Now he says, this is the way it was delivered unto me. You don't come together to observe it. You're making a feast out of it. Probably resorting to the old paganistic feast with which they're familiar before conversion. And they were becoming gluttonous. I think drunkenness there is better translated gluttony. And they had their groups and they were divided. And you know, there were Paul of Cephas and Apollos and the Christ. And here a group was eating and another group was eating at different times. And they were ignoring others. He said, I can't commend you for this. He says, you can't eat the Lord's Supper this way, making a common meal out of it. He said, you've got houses to eat and drink in. If I understand that statement is that you don't need to make a common meal out of the Lord's Supper. You need to separate home function and church function. Now, I might throw this in for what it's worth. I might get in trouble for doing it, but I'm going to throw it in. I've seen brethren through the last several years have used that text to say that there's no way you can have all day meeting with dinner on the ground. Now, because I did it years ago, and brethren used to do it all the time, doesn't make it right by any means. But I want to tell you, brethren, some of the best days in the church were when brethren came together, especially in the rural communities, and they'd have preaching that morning, and the sisters would bring meals and they'd spread them out under the trees by the meeting house and we'd eat. And then that afternoon go back about 2:30 for another service. I've never before God seen anything wrong with that. Now, it might be inexpedient in some places, and judgment would have to be made as to the wisdom of it. But that doesn't violate what Paul said here, because he said, eat and drink. He said, you get your function straightened out. When you come together, this is not for a social function. This is not for a home function. This is for the worship to God. And you eat the Lord's Supper as it was delivered unto me. And so they had the Lord's Supper. Now, Acts 20 and 7 says they had it on the first day of the week, and as often as you do it. Someone says, well, preacher, that's the time, any time we want to do it. Just as often as you do it, while you show for the Lord's death till he come. Well, how often is often? How often is it? I've talked to people who said that it's our choice to make. Often as you eat the Lord's Supper, you show forth his death. I said, would once every year be all right? Well, if that's what you decided. Would once every 5 years be all right? They start to stutter there just a little bit. Would once every 10 years be all right? Well, that might not be often enough, preacher. Who said so? And you put it down on the basis of human wisdom, and man decides. And we could rule here, if it's left up to us, that we'll partake of it at Knollwood once every 20 years. And I don't know what's wrong with it. There is a time in the Bible. Alexander Campbell wrote on the Lord's Supper and said we need to partake of it on the first day of the week because that's the only time we can do it by faith. And you know that's right. We walk by faith, 2 Corinthians 5, 7, and not by sight. And I can read in the Bible that the first century church, the one at Troas, observed it on the first day of the week. And I can do it by faith on the first day of the week and not any other time. Every first day of the week. That's the time for the Lord's Supper. Now they also had the contribution in 1 Corinthians 16. Now concerning the collection for the saints, beginning in verse 1, as I have given order to the church of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. Someone said, preacher, that's not a pattern or principle as to when we take up a collection in the church today. This collection was for benevolence. I know it was. But I want to point out something to you. This verse, though it teaches it was primarily for benevolence, is the only verse in the Bible that shows when we're to take up the contribution. But this isn't the exclusive verse as to how the contribution is to be used. Now you keep that in mind. I find other passages where the Lord's money is to be used for preaching. And they supported Paul time and again. Philippians, the 4th chapter. The church at Philippi did. When he's in Thessalonica, he robbed churches. 2 Corinthians 11, 8. Taking wages from them to do you a service. And so here the Lord's money was used for preaching. Here it was used for benevolence. And so we got different passages to show it's used in different ways. But the only passage in the Bible to show when it was taken up our received was this one in 1 Corinthians 16, 2, on the first day of the week. Now, I'll tell you what I'm hearing, brethren, from preachers. I'm hearing that you can take it up anytime you want to. I'm talking about in church. I was in a meeting back a few years ago, and the brethren wanted to take up happened to be a black congregation. They wanted to take up a contribution for the preacher, a love offering. and so they took it up. And I called. I knew the preacher pretty well, local preacher there. And I called him on the phone. And I said, I want to talk to you about this contribution you had on Thursday night. I said, the way I read the Bible, only on the first day of the week, though I might not see any wisdom, any reason for it, why it couldn't be any time you got ready. God said to do it on the first day of the week. Yet you took one up on Thursday night. Oh, he said, now, Brother Warnick, he said, over here in the book of Acts, He said when Paul was shipwrecked here at Miletus, that they took up the things for him and sent him on his way with a lot of gifts and offerings. Or Melida, rather. Melida was the place. Took up a lot of gifts and offerings and sent him on his way. I said, do you mean to tell me that that's a parallel to taking up the church taking up a contribution, what they gave Paul individually in the 28th chapter of Acts? Well, that has no more connection, ladies and gentlemen, with the contribution of the church than the North Pole has with the goose nest. And you know how little connection that has. Brother Phillips was telling me last week, Elwood Phillips, that he went to a place to preach one time, and they wanted to take up him a collection. And he had to get up and explain. He said, now, brethren, you can't do this. This is whatever night of the week it was. He said, the New Testament teaches that you take up a contribution on the first day of the week. They didn't know any better. They were sincere in what they were doing. And now you can appreciate that. And those people who wanted to give this preacher a love offering on Thursday night are to be commended for their attitude. But they were wrong as to how they raised the money. I talked to a fellow who's teaching in one of the colleges that operated by brethren. Right over here, about Parkersburg. And he said he didn't see anything wrong with taking up a contribution during the week. He said, fact of the matter is, that they probably did it during the week in Acts the 4th chapter. Acts the 6th chapter, when they laid the money at the apostles' feet. Now you know, brethren, you can prove anything by an assumption. You let a man assume a point, and then he can prove anything. We're going to be the New Testament church, then let's follow what the Bible teaches. And let's give as we prosper on the first day of the week. And let's not get into the fairs and plays and cakewalks and pie sales and so forth and raise money for the church. That old brother John R. Bonner, he was a black preacher in Portsmouth, Ohio years ago. He's talking about raising money for the church. He said there's all kinds of schemes that people use to raise money for the church. He said some of these women can buy an old hen and carve for $10, he said, or a couple dollars, he said, and can carve $20 worth out of that old hen and sell it. And said the slices are so thin, said you'd hold them up, you could see through them. And said if you fuss about it, said you shut your mouth, we're selling for Jesus. I'll never forget. I'll never forget what Bonner said. The story goes over here in Indianapolis years ago, they had a kissing booth, the church did, they were raising money. They had all kinds of gimmicks, and they had a kissing booth. Those who weren't married, $1 a kiss. The married ladies were 50 cents a kiss. Old maids, 2 for a dime. So I think they were being facetious there. But we raised money the scripture way. And, of course, the church at Corinth had prayer, had singing, 1 Corinthians 14. And teaching, edification in that chapter. Now that's the worship of the New Testament church, brethren, and it needs to be identically to that. And we can destroy the temple of God in 1 Corinthians 3 and verses 16 and 17 by corrupting the worship and the doctrine of Jesus Christ. And the Bible says in these passages, know ye not you're the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile or corrupt the temple of God, him shall God destroy. If we corrupt or defile the temple of God by moral impurities, or by false doctrine, by not practicing holiness of life, or purity of doctrine, the Bible says, God shall destroy us. When we come to worship God, it better be sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ. I want to make a point, and we're going to quit here in just a moment. Time, where did it go to? You sang too long tonight. No, not really. I'm just kidding. I'm going to quit. No, don't be looking at your watch. Now, what was I saying? If we corrupt the temple of God by something that's not sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ, God will destroy us. I want to tell you something. I want to show you how serious this is. Anything that was allowed in the Old Testament temple for worship had to be made holy or sanctified by the blood of animals. And the same thing is true with the temple of God today, the church. If it hasn't come out of the blood of Jesus Christ, it's profane. It's unholy. And the religious world's never learned that yet. And that's why we can't have a piano. Because it never was sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ. The man said, "Preacher, how do you know?" I know because it's not in the New Testament. That's why we can't have feet washing as an act of worship, because it never was sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ. And those who participate in it are an abomination. Commit an abominable act in God's sight. Brethren, that's serious business. Now, I'm going to say this and I'm going to quit. I'm not going to dwell on it. But we've got to have discipline in the church. 1 Corinthians 5. That fornicator was put away, delivered unto Satan. Destruction of the flesh, the spirit might be saved. And we still got to practice it. Now, one of our shortcomings among us in many places is a lack of disciplinary action. Things are let go, people are permitted to continue in sin, and it's overlooked and whitewashed and swept under the rug. We don't want to cause any disturbance. We don't have any problems in too many places today, brethren. And that shouldn't be. The church of God must be kept pure and clean and holy, or it loses identifying mark. A church filled up with worldly people can't be the New Testament church. They're going in the wrong direction. They have their minds set in the wrong place. In order to be the church that Jesus can dwell in and live in and walk in, has to be a church that's walking in truth and walking in righteousness and living godly. An upright life. I've talked long enough, maybe too long, but if you're in the audience tonight, you're not saved, not a Christian, as we sing this song of invitation, we want you to come and give God your heart. You can be a member of the Church of God, the Church of the Lord, the Church of Christ, the body of Christ. He'll add you to it. Join yourself to a congregation that's living and walking in truth and upholding the name of Jesus Christ, preaching the old Jerusalem doctrine, worshiping in spirit and truth. Live for Him day by day in every passage of life. And heaven will be your slim joy in the after while. I want you to come tonight. If you're not saved, you're not a Christian, and put on Christ. You'll be glad that you did, and we can rejoice with you. Would you come right now while together we stand?